I am bringing part two of a prognosis for false prophets. So though we're normally in the book of Matthew in the morning, we're going to be in the book of Matthew tonight. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be considering verses 15 through 20 as the base text for considering the prognosis for false prophets. So let's hear that word from our Savior's lips, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. We are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord for help and illumination in the ministry of his word. Father God, once again we come before you in this Advent season and we ask for your help, Father, as we seek to discern, not just as individuals, but more importantly as a church, how to spot false teachers, how to deal with false teachers. Father, your church is not the wild, wild west where every man and woman is for himself, but we are a living, breathing organism. We are a body, and we need to work in a coordinated fashion to push back on false teaching, to push back on false teachers, to push back on sin in the body, which is like a gangrene that if it is not checked, it will spread throughout the whole body and disease all of its limbs. And Father, we know that your Son and our Lord has promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And yet, Father, may we not be like the Israelites who became at times presumptuous with your promise, thinking, well, if God said he'll give us the land, then he's going to give us the land and we don't have to work. We as the people of God in this new covenant can get complacent in a similar way. Yes, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but yes, we are to work hard to root out sin in the church, unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. We are to work hard to root out any whiff of unfaithfulness or false teachers and false teaching. So give us a mind, Father, that is so locked onto your word that when pretense and disingenuousness present themselves, whether it be through gossip or slander or influence of men and women who really do not possess the godliness requisite to root out any kind of false teaching or teachers in the church, that we'd be able to spot it from a mile away, and that, Father, we would cling to your word with tenacity no matter what the consequences. With the help of your Spirit, we pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. So three weeks ago we talked about a diagnosis for false prophets. And I remind you that I am really targeting my words or my thoughts here on the church. I think it's very easy, especially in our evangelical day of Big Eva, big evangelicalism, to think more in terms of individuals. But I would caution you against that. Yes, your salvation is individual, but the life of the church is very much communal. You don't make decisions on your own. The church makes decisions in coordination with one another. And so when we think about this idea of diagnosing false prophets and carrying out the prognosis, we need to think in terms of the church. And remember, you'll recall in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus on the shore of Miletus, he told them that even after he departs, false teachers are going to arise. And the scary thing, or the troubling thing, I would say, is that he says, even from amongst your midst, they're going to rise up. They're going to be in your churches. So be on guard. And it's interesting that one of the things he says in there is I have preached the whole counsel of God, and that's what you are to do, preach the whole counsel of God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So I want to remind you of the six marks of false prophets, and then we'll get into prognosis. But just by way of review, false prophets operate from false motives, number one. Number two, false prophets fleece the sheep for personal gain. Number three, false prophets speak peace when there is no peace. Number four, false prophets do not practice what they preach. Number five, false prophets rely more on their own authority or the authority of the zeitgeist than on the authority of God. And finally, false prophets will ultimately be found out on the last day of judgment. And then a few weeks ago, I began to open up six thoughts on six prognoses for false prophets. And the first one was, vet your ministers carefully. We talked a lot about that. And then secondly, wear your confession on your sleeve. In other words, you need to be honest about what you believe the Bible teaches. You need to publish it far and wide for all members to know and subscribe to. By the way, subscribe means to write under. It originally came from the idea that there was a confession and the reformers would sign their name under it with the Latin phrase ex animo, meaning from the heart. From the heart, I believe all these things. So we still do the same thing. To be a member of this church, you must subscribe to the confession, saying these are the things that are most surely believed among us. And, you know, not only to have a confession and to wear it on your sleeve, but to actually follow the confession. How many are the churches in our land who have confessions that have fallen into disuse and they don't even follow them anymore? So those are the two things. And now I want to give you four more. If we get to them tonight, all of them, great. If not, we'll come back later. But remember, we're talking about prognoses now to make sure that in the event that you have a false teacher, you know what to do, or in a preventative kind of way to make sure that you don't have false teachers. So a lot of this really, beloved, is aimed at how you think about your ministers and how you deal with your ministers. And I am very aware of the closeness and the awkwardness in the last year of what's going on, and I want you to know that I've intentionally chosen to talk about this because we need to think about this through the biblical lens. And frankly, I'm going to say some things tonight that might be a little awkward, and that's okay. Okay, I want you to know that I don't feel awkward, and if you do, I would encourage you to just have your minds be steeled by the Word of God and think through that lens, and awkwardness will dissipate. So here's the third prognosis. Demand that your ministers preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Demand that your ministers preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, I don't know anyone in this church who doesn't think that that's what we should do. Until you're talking about their kids. Until you're confronting sins in the lives of their children. Until they're confronting a sin in your life. Until they're touching that hot topic that, frankly, they don't want you to touch. And I'll tell you, in the 7 years that I've been here in this congregation, there's been a lot of people come and go, and I just want you to know, I'm just going to report it as clear as I can, I have been threatened by people. You better not say that. I have been reamed by people for saying things that, frankly, if I didn't say them, there would be peace. But that comes back to one of the warnings that we had a few weeks ago, right? False preachers, false teachers say peace, peace, when what? When there is no peace. I have said from day one, and I will continue to say it until you pry this Bible out of my cold, dead fingers, that I have not been called to preach to generic, nameless, faceless Christians. I don't even know what that means. I remember praying in my carrel at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Library on the second floor. My eyes were weary and blurry from parsing Hebrew verbs, and I just wanted a break. So I just put my stuff aside, and I bowed my head, and I said, Lord, I love this privilege that you have given me to study theology. It's so wonderful. I write term papers, and everything's abstract. Everything's theoretical. Father, give me a people that I could see your glory put on display in their lives through the preaching and teaching and counseling and discipleship of God's Word. And he sent me here. And I thank God for it. And what I have seen year after year is the Lord transforming you and transforming me. He's working out his will in our life for his pleasure and our good and his glory. And he does it as we adhere as closely as possible to the Bible. But there will always, listen to me, there will always be voices that say, don't do it. And sometimes those voices are the unpopular ones in the congregation. It's easy to disregard them. But sometimes those voices are the ones that have a lot of clout in the congregation. Uh-oh, what do you do then? What do you do when you've got a sugar daddy in the congregation who he gives a lot, and boy, if you forget, he'll let you know how much he gives. And he's mad that you're saying some of these things. What do? You preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And not only should my fellow elder encourage me and exhort me to do that, not only should my deacons exhort me and encourage me to do that, but the point here, beloved, is you should exhort me and every minister that stands in this pulpit to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. It will not always be popular, but there are four marks to the pure preaching of the Word of God. Remember, the pure preaching of the Word of God is one of the three marks of the pure church, the pure and true church. But when we think of that mark of the preaching of the Word of God, I would say that there are four hallmarks of that preaching, and here they are. Number one, it is a preaching that is expositional. In other words, it is very easy for me, especially if I want to be liked by many of you, to just cherry pick verses here and there that are going to make you feel good and are going to scratch your back and tell you exactly what you want to hear. And by the way, there's absolutely a place for encouraging the people of God with the Word of God. There's absolutely a place for confirming the comfort of the people of God and filling their sails with the eschatological wind of hope, which comes from the eschaton to the people of God through the preached word. But if ministers are not careful, they can give their people an imbalanced diet. And that's why expositional preaching, where you go through a book and whatever comes in that book, whatever text it is, as easy as it is, as difficult as it is, as controversial as it is, you preach it. And yes, there's a time to step out of that text and address issues that are going on in the congregation. Yes, there's a time to step out for Advent, talk about the birth of our Lord. All those things are true, but there should be a baseline. And the baseline of the ministry of the Word of God is expositional. Secondly, it is through the biblical framework of law and gospel. I remember years ago, I asked someone to come preach here. And he was a seminary student. And I just, on a whim, said, you know, why don't you just send me your outline so I could look at your outline. You know, you're a seminary student. You're still figuring things out. And send me your outline that you're going to preach. So he did. And I'll tell you what, it was all law and zero gospel. And I just wrote him back. I said, dear brother, man, you've got some good thoughts here. And you brought law very well. I mean, man, you are the spitting image of Moses, let me tell you. Okay? But can you put some gospel in? And the guy got offended and he never came. He never preached to your benefit, okay? Okay. A sermon, I don't care where you're at, a sermon must include law and gospel, because there is no good news unless you know the bad news. And if you only have the bad news, then you are despairing. So you need both law and gospel, and the law-gospel framework is something that inherently comes out of the text of the Bible. So it must be expositional. It must be through the biblical framework of law and gospel. And thirdly, it must be Christ-centered. Now, I know that this is something that you guys already know, and there are some texts that lend themselves to a Christ-centered sermon more than others. Some are very difficult to find Christ in. But find him you must. Find him you must as you come to the people of God, because when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, beginning with Moses and the law, and all the way through the prophets and the Psalms, he showed how the scriptures pointed to him. That is our hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic is wherever you drop us, as Spurgeon said, we make a beeline for the cross. But then finally, the fourth hallmark of preaching that is faithful is that it must be applicable. It must address sin. It must address the sins of the congregation, not some imaginary Christian somewhere. And there's a quote I've read to you before. It's from Martin Luther, and it's no less applicable here at Grace Covenant Church than it was in his time. By the way, Martin Luther said he received more attacks from people in the church than he did from people outside the church. And I think it's probably the impetus of this quote. This is what Martin Luther says. Listen very carefully. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. That means that we have to address the difficult issues. We have to address matters in the congregation. Some people think that that's unfair. They're like, well, wait a minute, you're the minister. You get to talk to everybody. Yeah, that's right. The Lord placed me. You know what Acts chapter 20 says? Acts chapter 20, same context where Paul is on the beach at Philetus speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, take care to pay attention, elders, to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Do you realize that a man duly called to a congregation, having hands laid on him by the elders, is a man, if you believe the Bible, that has been called by the Holy Spirit of God to minister to your souls. To minister to your souls. And so he must address the congregation. He must address his people. He must do it not only publicly, but he must do it privately. And can I tell you that when a minister does that, that's what we call an occupational hazard. Because when any person, I don't care who it is, when any person addresses sin, there will be pushback. There will be anger. There will be gossip. And many of you have heard that gossip. There will be slander. And many of you have heard that slander. And I'm here to tell you that though your ministers are not perfect, the seed of all this slander and gossip is that your ministers are trying to address sin in this church. And we will continue to do it until Christ breaks through the clouds and judges the living and the dead, because the last thing that I want on my conscience as I stand before God on the great day is that I acted the coward, because I did not address sin in this congregation. So we must address sin in the congregation. We must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. You must demand that your ministers preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. But now, fourthly, and this goes with number three, encourage your ministers to do what God has called them to do. This is really an iteration of the last one, but Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I want to say this. As I look out at all of you, I want to say that so many of you in this room sitting here right now embody what it means for a minister to joyfully minister to his people. You make it a joy to minister in this place. What do I mean specifically by that? I could tell a lot of stories, but I know that I need to be careful. But there are a certain class or group of people that we minister to that when we come to them, even if it's hard, and we're doing that open eye surgery, where we're trying to take the splinter out or the log, whatever, they may not like it. They may chafe a little bit, but at the end of the day, you know what? They're like, look, I'm going to pray about this. Thank you for coming to me. I know that you're looking. Even if they disagree, I know you care for me. I know that you're doing the best you can. Thank you for coming. Those are the mature Christians. Those are the ones who want to grow. Those are the ones that don't think more highly of themselves than they ought. But then there's another class. Another group, that when you come to them and so much as utter a syllable that would suggest that they've done anything wrong, they return with a backlash of verbal assault. And sometimes, oftentimes, behind your back, talk about you and slander you and gossip you. And those are the people that I think the author to the Hebrews is addressing here. Because here's the thing, what drives a shepherd's shepherding of the sheep? Here it is, beloved. It's right here in Hebrews 13:17, that one day he will have to give an account to Jesus Christ himself. One day, Jesus is going to say, Hey, you had this guy in your congregation who was struggling with this sin. Why didn't you go after him? Well, Lord, he was a bigwig. And if I would have gone after him, it would have caused a church split. Jesus is just going to look at me and say, And what did you think? Did you think that a fake unity was better than seeing my glory displayed in addressing the sin of a man and coming with the balm of the gospel? See, beloved, we wrestle. Listen to me. We wrestle in prayer before God for you. Because one of the things that I've learned, it's getting fresh iterations every single year of ministry here at Grace Covenant Church, but I've learned it, let me tell you, is that at the end of the day, I can't help you. I can't help you. All I can do is point you to Jesus Christ. That's all I can do. That's all I could do is point you to the Word. All I could do is say, look to Jesus, turn from your sin. I warn you of the consequences of what you're doing. I beg of you, turn to Jesus Christ. That's all I could do. I don't have a heart reading monitor where I could figure everything out with you. And you know, the hard thing is that in dealing with sheep, sometimes they don't even know what's in their heart. They don't even know what's going on. And so I've got the double challenge of trying to help you figure out what's going on and then trying to help me figure out where to point you in the Word of God. And I can't help you. All I could do is point you to Jesus. That's all I could do. But what drives that, beloved, is that I and Pastor Ken and whoever else serves as an elder at this church, one day we're going to have to give an account. Okay? And if that means, okay, that we say no to powerful people who are going to cause trouble, then we say no to powerful people who are going to cause trouble. And I would rather have a trimming and be faithful than be unfaithful. I'm going to go ahead and do number 5. Hold your ministers accountable. Ministers are not above accountability. They are accountable to the same God and the same Word of God as all of us. Their qualifications are laid out in Scripture. Their public and private lives are to be judged according to those standards. But here's my rhetorical question this evening, and I want you to follow me here. How do we do that? How do we keep ministers accountable? Is there a separate list or a separate protocol or criteria for holding ministers accountable as opposed to just the average lay member in the congregation? The answer is no. The way we keep ministers accountable is the exact same way that we keep you accountable, and that is Matthew 18. So if there is sin in the life of a minister, you do nothing different than you would do with your brother or sister. You go to him or her. If they don't listen, you take 2 or 3. If they don't listen, you tell it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then you let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. Somewhere along the line, we've missed that. Some people have. My wife said something I thought was pretty insightful the other day. She said, you know, because I told her some time ago, I said, you know, In the law, it says that the Jews, every 50th year, are supposed to have a sabbatical year, a year of jubilee. They're supposed to let the land rest, right? And can you imagine doing that if you're an agrarian society and you're supposed to let the land rest? Or was it every 7 years? Yeah, it was every 7 years and then the 50th year. That was the year of jubilee, where all debt, loans were given back, et cetera, et cetera. But what's interesting is that though it was prescribed in the law, the reason the Jews went into exile is because God said, you never kept the Sabbath year. You never kept the year of Jubilee. Out of all those years that they were a people, they never actually did what God commanded them to do. And my wife made the observation, said, I wonder if that's kind of like church discipline and conflict resolution in the Bible. It's right there. It's clear. The Bible says do it. But what we have found in our experience just in different churches is most people don't do it. Most people don't do it. Why do you think that most people don't do it? I'll tell you why. Number one, it's hard. Okay. It's really hard. And can I tell you a secret? It's not going to be a secret after I tell you. There has not been one church discipline case that Pastor Ken and I and other elders have come to the point where we've had to tell the congregation that we weren't overwhelmed with a burden of distress. One minister said it well. Every minister that's faithful I know says it this way. Church discipline is hard, it's ugly, but it's necessary. Joe Gwynn would always say, look, it's one of those things where the patient has cancer. You can either cut it out and it's going to be very, very painful and there's going to be a long recovery process, or the patient's going to die. You choose. Do you want the patient to die or do you want to cut out the cancer? That's what you have to do. And so, you know, church growth models think that church discipline is one of the worst things you could do to grow a church. But there's another church growth leader, his name is Jesus, and he advocates it. Because the kind of church growth that he advocates is the church growth of true disciples of Jesus Christ. And some of the bigger churches that I know that actually practice church discipline, they say you need to have a small front door, people coming in, and a big back door. And I know of a church, I won't say which, that they're very big, but they practice church discipline. Every single month, they're excommunicating people. You say, that's mean. I say, that's what the culture says. Be careful that you don't sound like the culture when you talk in response to what God commands us to do. So let me come back to this. So I want to ask a question that I've heard kind of buzzing around our congregation. I'm going to ask it and answer it for you. Who are the elders accountable to? Who are the elders accountable to? There's three answers to that question. Number one, they're accountable to God, first and foremost. Number two, they're accountable to each other. And number three, they're accountable to you. We are accountable to you. And I think in the first year that I was here, I preached a sermon on how to get rid of me if I don't do my job. Somebody came up to me, they're like, why would you preach that sermon? It's because I want to be faithful to the Word of God. If I am an unfaithful minister, you need to know how to get me out of here. You need to know how to get Pastor Ken out of here if he's an unfaithful minister. Any minister who's unfaithful, you need to know how to get him out. And at the end of the day, who has final earthly authority to dismiss their ministers? You do. And where do you find that? In Matthew 18. You take it before the congregation. Now, let me just, I'm already here, I opened up this can of worms. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5:19. Go there, 1 Timothy 5:19. I want you to follow me here. I'm telling you something very important, beloved. Whether it is in this generation of ministers serving you or future generations of Grace Covenant Church, please, 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 please listen to me. I'm trying to point you to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. Paul is talking to Timothy because Timothy about how to discipline ministers, because there were false teachers at Ephesus and Timothy was having to deal with them. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 19. Number one, do not admit a charge against an elder, okay, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, where is he getting that concept of two or three witnesses? So, tell me. Huh? Matthew 18. He's also getting it from the law, which talks about what kind of charges to receive against somebody and which ones you shouldn't. And that is interesting that Matthew 18, Jesus is basically affirming the law, okay, when it talks about how to adjudicate a case. You don't just accept a charge against anybody, if it's a minister or a member, just anybody with one person. You don't do that. And not only that, but even when you get two or three witnesses, and we see this in the book of Acts, and we saw this in the life of our Lord, you know, people were able to gather up witnesses. But the gospel writers tell us their witnesses did not agree with each other. So not only do you need two or three witnesses, but you need witnesses that agree with each other and witnesses that are willing to come and stand eyeball to eyeball to you and not hide like cowards. Now, it is interesting, though, that he brings this up in the case of ministers. And I'm going to read you a quote from Calvin. It's a long quote, but it is so very applicable to everything that we have dealt with in this church in the last year. So I want you to listen. He's commenting on 1 Timothy 5:19. And this is what he says. After having commanded that salaries should be paid to pastors, he likewise instructs Timothy not to allow them to be assailed by slander or loaded with any accusation, but what is supported by sufficient proof. But it may be thought strange that he represents as peculiar to elders a law which is common to all. We were just saying this, right? God lays down authoritatively this law as applicable to all cases, that they shall be decided by the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17 and Matthew 18. Why then does the apostle protect elders alone by this privilege, as if it were peculiar to them that their innocence shall be defended against false accusations? Here's Calvin's answer. I reply, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slanders and calumnies, which is another word for slander and malicious talk about people, than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation that although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape a thousand censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Can I just pause here? I'm going to say something. When we were going through what we went through last year, we actually had somebody come to us. They're not here anymore. They said, pastors, you just need to stop teaching and just stop preaching and just let everybody talk about their feelings and let everybody get their thoughts out. That's exactly what Calvin said we ought not to do. Are you kidding me? You want the church to stop preaching the Word of God so that you could have your quibbles publicly? No way. The Word of God adjudicates these things, you see. The Word of God instructs us and shapes us and reminds us of what is to be important in the life of the church. I go on. Thus, not only is wrong done to innocent persons in having their reputation unjustly wounded, which is exceedingly base in regard to those who hold so honorable a rank, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. And this is what Satan, as I have said, chiefly labors to accomplish. For not only is the saying of Plato true in this instance that, quote, the multitude are malicious and envy those who are above them, unquote, but the more earnestly any pastor strives to advance the kingdom of Christ, so much the more is he loaded with envy, and so much the fiercer are the assaults made on him. Not only so, but as soon as any charge against the ministers of the word has gone abroad, it is believed as fully as if they were already convicted. This is not merely owing to the higher degree of moral excellence which is demanded from them, but because almost all are tempted by Satan to excessive credulity, so that, without making any inquiry, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought rather to have defended. On good grounds, therefore, Paul opposes so heinous iniquity and forbids that elders should be subjected to the slanders of wicked men till they have been convicted by sufficient proof. We need not wonder, therefore, if they whose duty it is to reprove the faults of all, to oppose the wicked desires of all, and to restrain by their severity every person whom they see going astray, have many enemies. What then will be the consequence if we shall listen indiscriminately to all the slanders that are spread abroad concerning them? Beloved, I sent my office some time ago in front of a inquisition of people that were angry at me and Pastor Ken. And I told them, go to the congregation. Go to the congregation. Go tell them Because that's what Jesus tells you to do. Go tell them. They'll adjudicate. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their presence declaring my will. But they didn't do it. And you know what they decided to do instead? To gossip and to slander. Beloved, if we are going to be the church of Jesus Christ, we must adjudicate conflict in this congregation according to the mind of Christ. And if we do not adjudicate conflict according to the mind of Christ, we are going to be no different than the world. It is what marks our current age to talk about and around people, but not to people. It is what marks our current age to be cowardice in dealing with conflict. Beloved, you look at the mighty men, and by the way, the mighty women of Scripture. What did Esther do? She went into the court of the king knowing that if he did not extend his scepter to her, she was going to die. And she didn't. She didn't say, well, I'm a victim of my circumstances. You know, he's a manipulative king. He'll do whatever he wants. I just can't do anything. This is unfair. No, she risked it all. And Mordecai told her, the Lord has raised you up for such a time as this. And she went, having been inspired by that, and she said, if I perish, I perish. Where are the courageous men and women? They're here, beloved. They're you. You are the people of God. You are still here. You are seeking to be faithful. None of us do it perfectly. But what I'm calling us to tonight, beloved, is to strive to do it the way the Lord has called us to do it. Can we do that? Can I tell you something very personally? I don't want to be here if I have disqualified myself. I shouldn't be here. You should have a minister who is faithful. But who decides whether a minister is faithful or not? You do. You do. Follow the protocol. Judge and deal with your ministers in the same way you would have them deal with you. Can you just think about that for a second? Do unto others as if you would have them do unto you. Can you imagine if you got to the point where you were brought before the elders and the elders said, you know what, we're not going to talk to you. We're just going to go before the congregation and spread a bunch of lies about you. You would not like that, would you? Deal with your ministers the way you would have them deal with you. Here's my final point. Point your ministers to Christ as the great shepherd of the flock. The same grace and forgiveness that the minister declares to you on a weekly basis should be extended to him, and it's found at the foot of the cross. Jesus died for his people. He also died for his ministers. Jesus died for his under-shepherds. And one day, the great shepherd of the sheep is going to come, and he's going to sort out this whole mess. And he's going to say, come into the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's that Christ that you need to point your ministers to. And if he's a true minister and not a false teacher, he will readily embrace it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that since this little outpost of the kingdom of heaven was begun in 1977, you have kept a lampstand among us, even when the numbers were whittled down to 13. 13. The church growth gurus would have said, oh, just shut your doors, you're done. The beautiful people aren't here anymore. Just you're done, be done. But they said no. You gave those people steel backbones. And Father, I thank you for them. We are standing on their legacy. And Father, you continue to keep this church faithful. I thank you for every family in this congregation, Lord. I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you, Father, that though we all err in many ways, there is abundant grace that is lavished upon the people of God. And I pray that that abundant grace would be lavished from this pulpit week in and week out, that the grace of God is for poor, miserable, wretched sinners such as we. And I pray that week in and week out, you would help us to see that that's exactly what we are, poor, wretched sinners who stand in need of the grace of God. And I pray, Father, that the same grace that you have shown us, that we would be eager to show it to others, that we would be eager to assume the best about one another and to put the best construction on one another and to let love cover a multitude of sins. Help us not to be self-righteous Pharisees, Father, but help us to be so wooed and enamored and blown away by the grace of God that we want to imitate it towards our brothers and sisters. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand tonight and